Chapter 19, our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, an important chapter which tells us about the cities of refuge that were provided in the Holy Land. Chapter 19 of Deuteronomy and the first verse. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for you in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. Originally, there were three cities of refuge. That was increased to six as the nation grew, and provision was made for another three cities of refuge, nine in all, although the last three were not needed. You shall prepare the roads and divide into three parts the area of the land which the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. And this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having been at enmity with him in times past, as, for example, when a man goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, this man may flee to one of these cities and save his life, lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursues the manslayer and overtakes him, because the way is long, and wounds him mortally, although the man did not deserve to die, since he was not at enmity with his neighbor in time past. And therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he has promised to give to your fathers, provided you're careful to keep all this commandment which I command you this day by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if any man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and wounds him mortally so that he dies, and the man flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you in the inheritance which you will hold in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. A single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be sustained. And if a malicious witness rises against any man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. And so you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be honor and praise. The 19th chapter of Deuteronomy is very important from several points of view for the Christian. In the first place, it is a passage which brings home to us two of the great restraints of God on the anger of man. In other words, what we see here, first of all, is God setting his hand against the natural wrath of man's heart. The first of these restraints is seen in the provision of the cities of refuge throughout the land. And that was a restraint on the wrath of man. It was God setting his hand against natural vengeance. And the illustration given in verses 4 to 6 is that of a man who is accidentally killed in the forest when his neighbor's axe head flies off and kills him. A death has taken place, and the nearest male relative of the dead man, and he's called the Avenger of Blood, is under an obligation to seek justice and vengeance for the blood that has been shed. And so the question arises, where is this innocent neighbor to go for refuge? He has killed a man. Where can he run to be safe? And the answer provided by God in Deuteronomy 19 here is, to a city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, he can be safe from the Avenger of Blood. Now, of course, in the original days, the place of refuge was the horns of the altar of God. And you read in the Old Testament of men running to the altar of God and holding on to the horns of the altar and seizing the horns of the altar. Because a man who reached the altar of God was safe from vengeance and safe from his enemy and safe from wrath. But of course, the altar of God might be very, very far away. You might be caught and killed before you reach the altar. And so cities of refuge were set up by God throughout the land. And if an innocent shedder of man's blood reached a city of refuge, he was safe from wrath. And that is an illustration of how God sets a restraint on the natural revenge in man's heart and the desire that there is in all of us to get our own back and make our enemies pay for their sins. God sets his hand against revenge. And the second of these restraints is seen in the famous law with which this chapter ends. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Now, that law is often misunderstood and misinterpreted by those who set it over against the life and the work of Christ, and especially the death of Christ for sin. And sometimes it's pointed out that this is a law that breathes the spirit of the Old Testament. And there you are, people say, see how stern that is. Life for life, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot. See how stern that is, and how hard that is. But now that Jesus has come and died, the age of grace has begun, and all that sort of thing has been done away with. There's now forgiveness with God, and there is pardon from God, and a new start. And that kind of law is finished now that Jesus Christ has come and died. But to read the Old Testament like that is to misread it and to misunderstand. You see, this law in the Old Testament, life for life, hand for hand, eye for eye, foot for foot, and so on, is not an expression of God's severity and hardness. It is an expression of God's leniency and his gentleness. You see, man, in his anger and his rage, is tempted to exceed himself in taking vengeance. He wants more than life for life, and eye for eye, and tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, and foot for foot. Man, in his vengeance, wants more than this. He doesn't just want life instead of life. He wants the man to be maimed and humiliated and shamed as well as killed. He doesn't want just one eye for an eye. He wants both eyes. He wants both hands for the hand that has been taken. He wants both feet for the foot that has been taken, and so on. Man wants vengeance. That's what's in his heart. He wants his own back, and he wants his enemy to pay to the full. But God says, no, that's not how it's going to be. It's going to be life for life, no more. Eye for eye, no more. Hand for hand, foot for foot, no more. And that is a measure of God's restraint against revenge. It's God saying, I do not want more than justice. I don't want super justice. I want justice. Life for life, eye for eye, hand for hand, and so on. And chapter 19's enforcement of the death penalty and of capital punishment is to be seen in this light. The death penalty here is set in the context of God's gentleness and God's kindness and God setting his hand against vengeance. Not more than life for life. You are not to torture the man. You are not to exterminate his family. You are not to humiliate him and shame him publicly. It's life for life, hand for hand. And the death of Jesus does not abrogate this. The groundwork, in fact, of the death penalty in this chapter is, in the New Testament, nothing less than the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus stresses the sanctity of life. The life of a man is a holy thing. It is sacred and precious to God. Man is made in the image of God, and to violate a man is to violate the image of God. And murder is seen in the Bible as an infringement, not simply of a man's life, but of the very life of God himself. Murder is an attack not simply on the life of your fellow man. It is an assault on God's Godhead and on God's life. And to kill a man is to kill a creature made in the image of God. And this teaching is something that stands at the very heart and at the very start of both creations in the Bible. You know that in the Bible, God's creation is divided into two parts. There is creation before the flood, the great judgment of God on the world. There is creation before the flood, and there is creation after the flood. And at the start of both these creations, you find the sanction that man is made in the image of God. Listen to these words from Genesis chapter 1 at the start of the first creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. And that sanctity of man's life is something that stands at the start of the first creation. But after the flood, listen to these words, at the start of the second creation, in Genesis 9, "Of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his image." Listen to these words. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his image." And that's why murder is wrong. And that is why capital punishment stands in the law of God. To take a life deliberately and by willful, calculated murder is to shatter the image of God in man. And I must say that I find it strange that our age can, on the one hand, abolish the death penalty and commute it into other things, and on the other hand, this is an age which allows the massacre of millions of lives by legal abortion. How strange that the guilty are pardoned and the innocent are killed. If a fetus is a man made in the image of God, then to destroy the fetus is to breach one of life's basic sanctities. And that is why the issue of abortion and of experimentation with embryonic life is such a serious matter today. And that is why, personally, I was disappointed that so few of you signed the petition to Parliament organized by Mary Whitehouse, the petition which lay at the doors of this church for 3 Sundays and which was signed in the end of the day by only just over 60 people. The petition was a petition of protest against some of the measures proposed by the Warnock Report, which is coming up before Parliament, and one of the clauses allows the use of fertilized human embryos for laboratory purposes. In other words, it allows experimenting with miniature babies made in the image of God. How can that be right? Here in Deuteronomy, the sanctity of life is stated in God's setting his hand against man's willfulness and his perversity. First of all, in the provision of the cities of refuge for the innocent manslayer. And secondly, this law of restraint which says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, foot for foot. And alongside these two restraints, you find also two great realities that bring us immediately out of the Old Testament into the heart, the burning, bleeding heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two objective things in this chapter take us into the message of Christ. The first of these is the reality of objective guilt. If you look at the 10th verse, it speaks about innocent blood being shed in the land. And at the end of verse 10, it speaks about the guilt of bloodshed being wiped away. In the 13th verse, speaking about the deliberate murderer, it speaks about purging the guilt of innocent blood from the land. And the message of these verses is that objective guilt is a reality in the life of man. Now, that may seem a little hard for us to understand today, because we live in a world where the issues are very often dictated by people's emotions and people's feelings. Sometimes I think we are all inclined to let our hearts and our emotions and our inner psychology rule our heads and our thinking. And that's why it's hard for us today to think of the reality of objective guilt. That's to say, guilt that is there whether you feel it or not. In the eyes of the Bible, the shedding of blood brought objective guilt on the man who did it. And there were no secondary causes. It was immaterial that the axe head happened to fly off and kill your neighbor. That's a secondary cause, and it's immaterial that it was accidental. Nowadays, of course, we have changed this way of looking at guilt. Let's say a woman kills her husband and she's brought to a judgment. She might well be told by the judge, "Well, you know, my dear, there are mitigating circumstances in this murder. Your husband was constantly drunk. He used to beat you up regularly. He was a dreadful father to the children. He kept a mistress. And he did not give you enough money to run the house with," and so on. These are all mitigating circumstances which help to explain and even to explain away the guilt. But you don't find that sort of thing in the Bible. In the Bible, guilt is guilt. Blood is blood. However it was spilled. And the guilt of taking a life was real guilt, however the life was taken. A very good illustration of this teaching on objective guilt is found in the story of Cain and Abel. You remember where Abel is murdered by his brother. And God comes to Cain and he says, "The blood of Abel, your brother, cries out to me from the earth." And the point of that is this, that in the sight of God, the earth had been stained by blood. And the stain of the wrongdoing, and the stain of the sin, and the stain of the shame and the guilt of the murder was something that cried aloud to God for justice and for judgment. And it was irrelevant whether Cain felt guilty or not. As a matter of fact, there's no evidence in the story in Genesis that Cain felt guilty. But he was guilty, whether he felt it or not. And I'm sure that that needs to be said by Christians today. Men are guilty before God, whether they feel guilty or not. A man may be unfaithful to his wife. A man may tell the most awful lies. A man may go back on his word of honor. A man may steal from his employer. A man may get drunk or be lazy or indolent and not feel guilty. But according to the scriptures, our feelings are irrelevant. He is guilty in the sight of God, whatever he feels. Objective guilt is something that Christians need to believe in and to preach. If you take the story of David and Bathsheba, for instance, you remember that after the affair with Bathsheba and the killing of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, David the king went on in his own sweet way. And there was no awareness in David that he was guilty before God, or that he had hurt God or offended God by his unfaithfulness and by his murder of a very good fellow. And even when Nathan the prophet came into David and told him the famous story of the man who had a precious pet ewe lamb, David listened to Nathan's story, the parable, and he was quite unaware that the parable was about himself. He couldn't see it. And he said, "The man who did this shall die." Nathan said, "Thou art the man." You see, he couldn't see it. He didn't feel guilt. But he was guilty. Guilt is an objective thing, and our emotions and our feelings and our impressions are irrelevant. And secondly, along with objective guilt, this chapter teaches the message of objective safety. In other words, safety, whether you feel it or not. And the rule was that the innocent slayer of blood could run to one of these cities of refuge and there be safe. And his enemy and his pursuer might dance for rage round the walls. But once you are inside the city, you are absolutely safe. And it doesn't matter whether you feel safe or not. If you're inside the city, you are safe, because God has said it. I wonder if you've ever noticed that running right through the Bible, but very especially in the Old Testament, there's a wonderful theme of finding refuge in God and hiding yourself inside God. Listen to these words from 2 Samuel 22. It's a great poem that was written by David when God had brought him safe through from all his enemies and from the anger of Saul. And this is David's poem. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. He is my God. He is the rock in whom I take refuge." Almost as if God was a city of refuge that he ran to. And he goes on, "He is my stronghold and my refuge. He is my Savior. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. This God is my strong refuge. You see, God is a city of refuge that you can run to and be safe in. Or do you know these lovely words by Boaz in Ruth chapter 2? And Boaz is admiring the way in which Ruth has been faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, when she could well have gone back to Moab and married again. And Boaz looks at this lovely girl and he kind of fancies her as a wife in the bygoing. And this is what Boaz says to you, to Ruth. May the Lord recompense you for what you've done, and may a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And the picture there, you see, is of a fledgling bird nestling down and currying dun underneath its mother's wings and being safe. And it doesn't matter whether you feel safe or not. If you are under the shadow of His wings, you are safe because He says so. In dozens of places in the Psalms you find this, countless places. The second Psalm, happy are they who take refuge in Him. The fifth Psalm, let all those who take refuge in Him rejoice. The 11th Psalm, it is in the Lord that I take refuge. The 17th Psalm, keep me as the pupil of your eye, hide me beneath the shadow of your wings. The 27th Psalm, with which we started this morning, God will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. Now you see the idea? Running to God for refuge and hiding yourself inside God, currying dun in God and snuggling down in God, like a bird underneath its mother's wings. And that is how the New Testament thinks of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a place to run to and hide in and be safe in. Hebrews chapter 6 describes Christian men and women as people who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. You see, there is objective safety from objective guilt. There is a place you can run to and be safe. Jesus Christ is God's city of refuge. And the last invitation of this chapter is for men and women to come to Jesus Christ and to be safe. If you have never in your life come to Christ, that's the invitation of this chapter. Come to Jesus Christ and hide yourself in Him. Come to Jesus Christ. Come from your worst sins. Come from your worst fears. Come from your worst selves. Come from the wrath of God. And come from the coming judgment. Come to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God's sanctuary. He is the horns of the altar. You can hold on to Him and be safe. Jesus Christ is God's city of refuge. Come from your objective guilt and find in Him objective safety. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be praise and glory. Now, this is a hymn which we're very familiar with in our evening services. We've had it quite a number of times. Not so familiar in morning worship, but it brings in all these ideas from chapter 19. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Could we have one complete verse, Geoffrey, if you please? 412.